today is October the 20th, 2009. I nearly have to say that as a question because they go by so fast I can hardly keep up. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, for your word, for giving us the ability to understand your word, to help us to remember your word when we're on the front lines, and giving us everything and more than we need in order to execute your plan. So we pray that you will help us to concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to do something different tonight, and probably for the next couple of nights. We're still in apologetics, and we're going to be looking at the doctrine of election from the standpoint of the Reformation. The Reformation theology is, of course, what some of you will recognize as Calvinism. And one reason that I chose this particular subject in our ongoing apologetic series, if you can call it that, I don't know how long it's going to last, but I have a CD that I'm going to be teaching from tonight. Dave Hunt is the author of the Berean Call. Some of you may or recognize the Berean Call. I would recommend it. It's very doctrinal. And it's free, and you can go to thebreancall.org and get on the mailing list. You can get it either online or you can get it in the hard copy form like this. And what he's doing is having a discussion with two guys that are not on the same page with regards to Reformed theology. And we'll get to that in just a moment, but one reason I'm going to the CD is because it helps you to hear people who are not in agreement how to discuss something, the flavor for it. There may be some of you that never have even had that experience before where you're standing firm for the faith and someone is on a different page. And you're trying to have a discussion with them. And sometimes it can get kind of dicey. And hearing his method and his mode will help you understand what it's about. Now, some of us are veterans at this. We talk to people all the time who have a different idea about God's Word. And there's not a lot of people that you can discuss God's Word with these days because usually, they are so abysmally ignorant of anything about it, it doesn't go very far. But there are some who will challenge you, and they will go to scriptures, and they have these preconceived ideas about certain things. And one reason we're going to the CD is so that you can hear it. I'm going to pause it or stop it so that I can make comments. And during the time that we're playing that, if you have a question, I encourage you to raise your hand. I'll have Ken stop it, and you can ask a question because I don't want you to just blow right by you and get lost in what's going on. I just ask that you keep your questions short and to the point. But before we do that, just to kind of bring us up to speed on this particular doctrine, some of you will recognize this acrostic, TULIP. It is the guide on for most of those who are in Reformed theology, or I'm just going to start calling it Calvinism, because this is what they are recognized as, for the most part, as Calvinists. And the T stands for total depravity. Now, we would agree that man is totally depraved, but when the first part of this CD, you're going to hear them discussing this. And a Calvinist idea of total depravity is different than ours. Because we think that we are totally depraved in the sense that we can do nothing in order to earn or deserve even blessings from God, much less salvation from God. But the Calvinists would say it is not that you're just, you have total depravity, you have total inability, that you cannot seek out God or even accept the gospel apart from Him regenerating you to begin with. We'll get to that in a moment. Unconditional election means they're saying that God elected in eternity past people, and it was unconditional, meaning it wasn't conditioned upon God's omniscience and foreknowledge, knowing that you were going to accept His Son. It can't be that, because according to them, you have no volition. You have your volition is so chained to your depravity that you could never make a choice in order to accept the grace of God. So it's unconditional in the sense that those that God chooses to save are going to be saved. It doesn't depend on anything with regards to man, not even accepting by faith the gospel. Then the third letter here is limited atonement. This one really brings into focus more of what this ideology is about. It is saying that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He did not die for the sins of all mankind. He died only for the sins that God chose to save. And God chooses to save some, and some He does not. So Christ's death, according to them, was only for those that God elected, and those that are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire could have been saved by the cross if Christ had died for them, but it was His good pleasure for Him to only die for certain ones. Then you have irresistible grace. In my thinking, this is an oxymoron, irresistible and grace. The idea is if man cannot, because of his depravity, accept God, then what God does is force grace upon them, the grace to be regenerated, the grace to be able to believe, and even to the end, it's God's grace that carries you. And I think that's one of the weakest points also. They do believe in eternal security, but they don't believe in it because God, through Christ, reconciled the whole world to Himself. Do y'all remember where that verse is? In 2 Corinthians 5:18? I thought it was 5:19. Maybe it's 5:18. I remember the verse, though. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel. So they would not buy into that idea. Their idea is that if you are sovereignly chosen by God, one of those that Christ went to the cross in order to purchase their salvation, then you will endure until the end. Enduring means, I've talked to Calvinists before about this irresistible grace, and they say, well, it doesn't mean that you won't fall away. You might fall away temporarily, but before you die, you'll always come back and get on the straight and narrow. But I don't want to go too far into that, and I can show numerous examples in the Bible where there were believers who died the sin and the death, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. And the last one is perseverance of the saints. Oh, I'm sorry, that's what I was talking about, perseverance of the saints a moment ago. It's the perseverance of the saints that they say that God is going to supernaturally be able to keep you all the way to the end. And keeping that in mind, we'll go to the next thing here. There's only two slides that I have here. Sometimes people fall into the trap of thinking that you either have to be in the Arminian camp or you have to be in the Calvinistic camp, as if there's nothing in between. Now, the Arminianism, believers can think that they can lose their salvation by sinning, by failure to produce good works. So either by sinning or failure to produce the work that God commands means that you can lose your salvation. And we don't buy into that. We recognize. We just went over the doctrine of eternal depravity, the doctrine of eternal life. and eternal security in our fundamentals during Sunday. The other idea is Calvinism. Those professing to be saved but do not produce good works to the end of their life were not really saved to begin with. So they say either you're Calvinist or you're Arminian. But there, actually, we are somewhere in between there. We don't believe that you can lose your salvation by sinning or by failing to produce good works. But the reason that we have eternal security isn't because God elected us and He is going to have us persevere to the end. See, again, that's leaving out the dynamic of free will. God does it all in their idea. Now, God does it all with regards to salvation. He offers it as a gift, but whether we receive it or not is up to us. So that's just a little bit of background before we start the CD. And this is, you'll hear from the very first, this is from this discussion. I'm not calling it a debate, but it gets into a debate. There's no doubt about it. Occurs at a Baptist church, First Baptist Church at a city in California. And when he's first giving the introduction, you'll hear him say a few things about what they believe. If you listen closely, you'll hear him say that we promote Reformation. We promote to be reformed and so forth. And that's just a code word for Calvinism. Okay, Ken. Now remember, if you have a question, if you can't hear it, whatever, raise your hand and I'll stop it. And I'm going to have him stop it also so that I can make some comments.
To promoting reformation and revival in Christ Church, in our country and in our culture, through the proclamation of the gospel and the application of sound doctrine to daily life. We remind you that the views expressed on this program are not necessarily those of the management or owners of KNPR Radio, its staff, sponsors, or supporters. They are our views and those of our guests and callers. I'm Douglas Vandermeulen, and here with me in studio is Steve Watkins. We're the teaching elders at the First Baptist Church in San Lorenzo Valley. And tonight we'd like to invite you to join us for a very special edition of Table Talk with a guest, Dave Hunt. And tonight we'd like to be discussing his newest and latest book, What Love Is This?, and the implications that it has in terms of the gospel and evangelism. And we hope that today's program will be encouraging and edifying for all those who listen. And we look forward to a good discussion about a very important issue. And so as we get into this conversation, we hope and it's our prayer that God would use this program for the converting of the lost, the strengthening of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, as well as the furthering of a proper biblical understanding of these issues. Dave Hunt, for those of you who are not familiar with him, is a very sought-after writer and public speaker. I personally first came to know him or know of him through his book, Seduction of Christianity, which was published back in 1985, where he gave a very clarion call to the influence of psychology in the New Age in terms of not only counseling in the church, but right into the pulpit and how it's been affecting the beliefs and the practices of the church here in America. And along with that great work, Mr. Hunt has been a prolific writer, who has published many things from prophecy to the issues of the Catholics and Evangelicals Together controversy. And again, I would like to state right up front that Steve Watkins and myself are very much in agreement with Mr. Hunt, not only on the rise of the New Age and the psychology that's prevalent in church and wanting to reject that, but also would stand with him in terms of the rejection of the bringing together of the evangelical and Catholics in terms of the way it's been expressed in the some of the modern expressions with Chuck Colson and some of the others. So we're very much in agreement with him on many issues, but this particular issue about the nature of Calvinism, we're not in agreement, and we would like to hopefully have a good and healthy and Christian discussion about these things in ways that would be edifying for all that are involved. And so tonight, we will not be having any callers. It'll just be the three of us engaging in hopefully good Christian discussion. And with that is by introduction, Mr. Hunt or Steve, do you have any additional comments you want to make?
Let's let Mr. Hunt.
Well, thank you very much for the introduction, and I appreciate the desire to discuss things, and that's my desire as well. So let's see what comes from the discussion.
Okay. Let me start with a question that you weren't sent, but this is an easy question. What, and you kind of answer it in the beginning of your book, what originally prompted you to write the book, What Love Is This?
Well, as you said, I do explain that in the beginning of the book. This was a book I did not want to write. We have a ministry, as you know. We receive thousands of letters. We began receiving so many questions about Calvinism, and we can't answer every question. We try to answer the ones that most people are interested in. And so 2 years ago, coming up this August, I answered, I gave just a brief, I thought a fair response to a question on Calvinism. I never received such a storm of angry letters from all over the world, many from pastors, with statements such as, we have appreciated your ministry, your stand for truth and against error for the last 10 years or however many, but now you have attacked Calvinism. I want to get off, take me off your mailing list. I'm instructing all of our people to get off of your mailing list. Many of them were not that hostile. They asked further questions. The first response that I wrote to a pastor was 6 pages, single-spaced. And then I thought, I can't do that to everyone. So maybe we can turn it into a little booklet, but I keep getting more questions and more disagreements, so I thought maybe a booklet. Then finally it grew into this, because we began to hear more and more incidents of division on both sides. Some churches, if you were not a Calvinist, they didn't want you. Some churches, if you were, they didn't want you teaching a Sunday school class and so forth. Some of my best friends are Calvinists. We have discussed this in the past. We don't discuss it anymore. We agree to disagree. I've never broken fellowship with anyone over this issue. But now I've had many people break fellowship with me just because we disagree. So I felt finally that I had to really research this thoroughly and write a book that hopefully would be helpful.
Okay. Well, one of the things that grabbed us as we saw your book being advertised and promoted and endorsed and finally obtained copies of the book, purchased copies of the book to read ourselves, was in fact the title of the book itself and some of the tone of some of the endorsements of the book. You spoke of some of the Calvinists or people of the Calvinistic persuasion who had challenged your research and challenged your study and reacted to the theme of your book in such a way that they wanted to, as you said, break fellowship with you, not be on your mailing list anymore, not have any contact with you anymore. And yet the title of your book does to me, I mean, when I first picked it up, when I first saw it advertised, just the very subtitle of the book, Calvinism's Misrepresentation of God, seems to polarize the issue itself, doesn't it?
Well, I think we have to be polarized. We are polarized. We might as well come right out and say what the problem is.
Sure.
And I felt very concerned. In fact, an earlier title of the book was In Defense of God's Character.
Mm-hmm.
I feel that to state, as Calvinism states, and I give plenty of quotations from leading Calvinists and John Calvin himself, to say that God does not love everyone, that he is pleased to damn billions, predestine millions or billions to go to hell, that this is his good pleasure, and that there are people who are born on this earth who do not even have a chance. They can't understand the gospel. They can't believe the gospel unless they are sovereignly regenerated and given the grace to believe, and yet God does not regenerate them. He does not give them the grace to believe. He damns them for not believing when they can't believe and he has already predestined them to an eternal hell. That seems to me to be a very, in my opinion, a very serious misrepresentation of the God of the Bible, of whom it says he is love. I don't see how God is love toward people that he has predestined to eternal torment.
And so I suppose by couching it in those sorts of ways and stating as you do that Calvinism does in fact misrepresent God and portray God in a light that, for example, as Tim LaHaye has said, as he endorses the book on the back of the book, in a way that comes perilously close to blasphemy, then the reaction against the book by your Calvinistic friends is somewhat understandable, is it not? I mean, they're not simply reacting to an attack on Calvinism. They're reacting to an attack on the very essence of their belief in terms of God. And it seems to me that this book tends to label Calvinism as blasphemous and Calvinists as blasphemers, and that is what is responsible, perhaps, for that reaction.
Well, of course, the reactions were before I got the book, number one. Number two, I am not responsible for what people say who endorse the book. I very often don't even like what the publisher puts on the back of a book. Number three, I give enough quotations of leading Calvinists in the beginning of the book to show why. One of the reasons I was very concerned, because I quote for you many Calvinists who say, five-point Calvinism is the gospel. And if you do not preach five-point Calvinism, you are not preaching the gospel. Many of them who say that Calvinism is Christianity, that seems to imply if you're not a Calvinist, you don't preach the gospel, you don't know the gospel, and you're not a Christian. So
yet,
I would say that's pretty firm.
Sure. And yet many of the people who you quote to say those things, and they do say those things, for example, B.B. Warfield or John Piper, mm-hmm. or R.C. Sproul, I think you've quoted as saying things similar to that.
Mm-hmm.
All of those people have gone on to say in other places that if you do not believe in the doctrines of Calvinism, that does not necessarily mean you're not a believer in the true gospel. And so in their minds and in the minds of Calvin himself and the reformers themselves, certainly in Doug's mind and my own, what we would say probably with reference to those kinds of quotes from somebody like Warfield, who says that all true religion is Calvinistic religion, taken out of context and isolated from the context that quote lies in, it certainly sounds to be a disturbing comment. However, what we would say is I believe what Dr. Warfield means is simply that the Christian religion is most accurately expressed in the teachings of Calvin and the Protestant Reformation in his view and his understanding. That does not mean, though, that those who would dispute, somebody such as yourself, who would dispute the teachings of Calvinism and the five points and the doctrines of sovereign grace and the Reformation are not, in fact, believers in the gospel. And he goes on to say that in another place as well, as do those other men.
Yeah, well, you could also say that I go on to say in other places that I believe Calvinists are Christians.
Sure, absolutely.
And I have
a
broken fellowship with them. So
there
are statements that come on both sides.
Yeah. Well, let's move to some of the questions that we had addressed to you.
Mm-hmm.
And let's start with the issue of the fall. One of the sayings that...
He's going to go into some questions right now, but there's a few points I want to make. First of all, you may have heard him say that he had Calvinist friends that he disagreed with, and they finally decided to agree to disagree. And that's one thing that I think is important, that we need to understand that there are going to be some people that you can have discussions with about the Bible, and you're never going to come to an agreement. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be enemies and that you no longer have anything to do with them. You just agree to disagree on that particular subject. Also, you may note that there are two of these people that are having a discussion on the other side, and Dave is by himself. That makes a lot of difference also. I don't think it's really that fair, but Dave didn't seem to complain about it. Also, when he's talking about the five points of Calvinism, he's talking about those five acrostics, those five letters in TULIP, when they refer to the five points of Calvinism. And when you hear the term that he was talking about, sovereign grace, that is another code term. I don't say that in a despairingly, but it just means not the kind of grace that we're talking about. Sovereign grace really speaks to the irresistible grace and the whole concept of Calvinism that he's about to present. Now, he just mentioned the question about the fall. And so they're just about to get into the area of total depravity. Now, when they're speaking of the fall, they're speaking of when Adam sinned against God. And they're going to ask him some questions, and sometimes they try to put him in a box and trap him, but he's thinking on his feet. And as it's up to now, it's been kind of mild, but it's going to get heated up a little bit, and you need to see how to handle yourself. You need to be courteous, and you need to give them time to talk and give someone that doesn't agree with you their say. But on the other side of the coin, you don't want to be bulldozed either. You have to sometime point out, okay, I understand, now it's my turn, and you need to listen to me, which he does in just a moment. Any questions before we press on? Okay.
I'm partial, too, that I repeat to our congregation quite a bit, is real theology takes a real fall really seriously. And in my understanding of the big scheme of things, where we come down on the issue of free will and how we are to rightly understand what Christ accomplished at the cross ultimately has to do with what happened in the fall. You know, there's a modern phrase I'm sure you've heard, you know, Jesus is the answer, and I'm sure you probably aren't as pleased with that as I'm not pleased with that statement. But if Jesus is the answer, I always say, well, then what in the world is the question? And the question is, you know, what happened to man at the fall?
Mm-hmm.
And so we'd like to start there and kind of get your view on the fall and what that did to man. When whatever the fall included, whatever took place in the change, because I think we're in agreement that there's a genuine change that happened to mankind,
mm-hmm.
In the garden. As you understand that, Dave, how did the fall affect the faculties of man, his mind, his will, his emotions? How would you understand the effect of the fall on man?
Well, I've, of course, written about this a great deal. Man is separated from God by sin. He was cast out of the garden. He became subject to death. The wages of sin is death. So he's a sinner. He's a rebel. He's separated from God. Scripture says we're enemies in our mind by wicked works. Ephesians 4 says we're alienated. The natural man is alienated from the life of God by the ignorance that is in him. Romans 1 says the natural man has even rejected the witness of nature. And when he knew God, he glorified him not as God, and he turned to the worship of false gods. It also says in Genesis 6:5, the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. There's none that understandeth nor seeketh after God. These are some of the scriptures you asked about later on. But in my opinion, and from the scriptures, these are not absolute statements any more than when it says that David was a man after God's own heart that would fulfill all his will is absolute, because there was much sin in David's life. Furthermore, Genesis 6:5 is not true of Noah. So there was at least one exception, a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The pagan king Abimelech could say to Isaac in Genesis 26:29, "We have done unto thee nothing but good." And of King Jehoiada, it was said, 2 Chronicles 24:16, that he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Jesus talks about John 29, about the resurrection. They shall come forth, they that have done good. I mean, we have so many commandments and encouragement in the scripture. Psalm 34:14, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry, but there is none righteous. The wicked, Psalm 36:3, the wicked hath left off to be wise and to do good. So he must have done good to some extent. Psalm 37 says, trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and so forth. Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good. Jesus, in Luke 6:37, said, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. I mean, I can give you many more verses, and I'm sure you are very aware.
What he's doing here, what Dave is doing is responding to what they're going to make a big case out of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that man is continually evil in his thoughts, and that's all he can do is evil and that type of thing. And what Dave is saying is, when he said this isn't an absolute statement, he's saying that this is a general statement that man had become exceedingly wicked, but it doesn't mean that he was unable to do any good, which is what the Calvinists take this verse and other verses like it, and they see, man can do no good. He is totally depraved, and therefore God has to regenerate him. And I know this is all backwards, and they're gonna address that. We recognize that salvation comes through faith. And when you believe, then you are regenerated, which means you acquire a human spirit. The Holy Spirit creates that for us. But they're saying, no, you cannot do any good. And the only way that you can even believe is by, first of all, by God's sovereign grace regenerating you. And they're going to have a really good discussion in just a moment, because he's going to ask them, does that mean you're saved when you're regenerated, even before you have faith? And the conversation goes from there. So what Dave is explaining here is, just because you can point out a couple of verses like Genesis 6:5 does not mean that man is unable to do good, because he does do good, and he was going through all those verses. And if you want to make an argument about this, you need to be writing some of these verses down, because this is proof that man can do good. There's other verses that the Calvinists will say he's totally depraved, man cannot seek God. And there are verses that say that, but it's not an absolute statement, because there are other verses that says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So that's what's going on here. This is the argument that has been presented. Dave had responded. Now, in just a moment, they're going to respond on their side. Okay, Ken.
Aware of them.
Sure. Yes, and we are aware of those. But coming back to the question, though, how would you describe explicitly what happened to man? What was the change? For example, in terms of his ability to what he will love, what he will enjoy, what he will think about, what effect did it have upon man's mind and upon his will?
I find nothing in here. I mean, I've given you many scriptures. It's not up to me to decide.
Well, I know, but what we're trying to do is trying to clarify for the listeners,
right.
You know, what if you could summarize or capsulize.
I understand that the Calvinist wants to say that total depravity means that man can do no good, and furthermore, that this means he is unable. It means total inability even to turn to the Lord, even to hear the truth or to seek it. But I find so many commandments in the Bible telling us, I mean, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. I mean, you know the scriptures.
Sure. Calvinism teaches something similar to what you said, that man in his natural state is incapable of doing anything that is morally good or of inclining his will towards God apart from God's grace. And that is a key phrase for Calvinism, such that all of the verses you're quoting about the goodness that man does in Scripture are understood as being goodness that flows out of God's regenerating grace, goodness that flows from the impartation of grace upon man's soul that has a transforming effect. Certainly, all of us understand that the sin has some consequences on humanity and on the human faculties, mind and will and all of that, and behavior. The question is, in your understanding, what are those consequences? And in your understanding, what effect does grace have on those consequences?
Well,
so how does sin affect the human mind, for example?
Well,
in terms of the fall.
I think I've told you what I believe, but it does not match with what you want me to say.
Don't worry about what
okay.
I want you to
no,
say.
No, but I understand. You use a term that I don't find in the Bible.
Okay, and that is?
Without God's regenerating grace. Give me an instance anywhere In the Old Testament, for example, where it talks about regenerating grace. This is a New Testament term. And there are plenty of people who sought the Lord. Well, just a minute, let me finish. I mentioned the pagan king Abimelech. He could say he's done nothing but good. It doesn't say anything about God's regenerating grace. Now, it's, of course, God's grace. But now the Calvinist wants to carry that a step further and say that because man is dead in sin, that is, spiritually dead, God must therefore regenerate him before he can even have faith to believe. Now, I would like to ask you a question on my heart, because I don't understand this. How many times do we get regenerated? What is this regeneration? God sovereignly regenerates a man so that he can then give him faith. Is that being born again, as the Bible teaches, where Peter says we are born again? By the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, you can't be born again unless you have had faith in the gospel. We're born again through faith in Christ. But the Calvinist says you must be regenerated before you can have faith in Christ. What regeneration is this, and how does it differ from being born again?
It does not differ from being born again. It is another way of stating what you've said, that we are born again. It is a word that is used to describe that truth of being born again, as Jesus talks about with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that we are born not of flesh, but of water and of spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are new creatures when we have Christ, that we are a new creation, the old things have gone and new things have come. And so it is being born again that we mean when we use the word regeneration. The issue is with reference to the relationship between regeneration and faith in terms of which comes first. The Calvinistic position is that because of the effects of the fall on mankind that render him unable to even believe the gospel, according to the testimony of Scripture, and I can quote a few if you'd like, in order for him to believe, he must first be born again.
Can you give me one scripture that says that?
Certainly, Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh, or the natural mind, is hostile towards God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Well, then, does it say anything there about being sovereignly regenerated in order that this could come about?
Yeah, do you see what Dave is doing? He's very smart, because they were giving scriptures and using the term regenerating grace. And he asked them, where's that found in the Bible? That's a New Testament term. Where do you find that? And he really caught them on this. And what they have to admit, and they do admit this in a very subtle way, further on in the tape here, is that it is a deduction. And this is something that you have to be aware of when you're talking to people. It doesn't matter what the issue is. If they're on another page than you are. In other words, you don't agree on some doctrine. And you go to Scripture to try to reconcile it. If you don't see what they're saying in that Scripture, you have to point it out. Because in their mind, they're deducing something, and they have come to a conclusion, but their conclusion doesn't match with what it says. And that's what Dave is doing. He's saying, you're using a term that's not there, and essentially all they could do is deduce that. So, now, they've gone to this Romans scripture, and he's going to do the same thing again. They're going to say it means a certain thing, and he's saying it doesn't say that. So you can't be squeamish. When you're talking to someone that is in error, it's not a time when you say, well, I'll just be gracious, and I won't point out that they're really not deducing something here that isn't in the Scripture. You have to come forward and say it's not there. That's not what it says. Go ahead.
No, it simply says that in his natural condition, man is not able to incline any of his faculties towards God. He is not even able to do so. Romans 3 says there is none who seeks after God, and there are none who understand. And so in order to overcome that condition that sin has caused for mankind, there must be a sovereign act of God, which is what Calvinism teaches, that man is not able to incline his heart towards God apart from the sovereign action of God, and that sovereign action of God is described in the New Testament as regeneration. When we are in Christ, Paul says, we are new creations. We are new creatures. We are born again.
Yeah. Never does the Bible say that man is unable to incline his heart toward God without sovereign regeneration.
Well,
earlier you said the grace of God would lead him to do this. Now, when he is regenerated, sovereignly regenerated, is he saved?
Yes.
Well, but the Bible says we're saved
depending on how you understand your...
He just said yes. They say when God gives you... Really, you're born again. That's what regeneration is. And God gives that regeneration sovereignly, just whoever he decides. And when you have that, he just said you're saved. But what does the Bible say? You're saved through what? Through faith. And what they're saying is, you're so depraved you never would believe because you're so depraved you're unable to believe. So God has to regenerate you. You're already saved before you have faith. Yeah, it's backwards, but that's what they're saying. And they're going to try to make a case, and they go on with this. But I just want you to recognize that important point. It's not just that they have an enabling ability. They're going to get on a real important issue. I think it's right about now, about what we would call common grace. Okay? Listen for it. Go ahead.
The term saved, but go on.
But we're saved by faith. John closes his book next to the last chapter. He says, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. I mean, it is so elementary over and over. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
That is what you must do to be saved. And yet the Bible presents us with this call to... Christ is making the call, the disciples are making the call, the apostles make the call throughout the New Testament to repent and believe in order that you may be saved, correct?
But you say...
And yet they're calling us to something that we're not capable of doing according to the testimony of the rest of Scripture.
No.
And therefore, in order for us to be able to keep that call and meet those requirements, we need the grace of God. That is simply what Calvinism maintains.
We need the grace of God, but you're going farther than that. You're saying that God must sovereignly regenerate me before I can have faith, and I've given you verses.
Well, let me just finish. Again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven.
Of course he can't, but he's born again to see the kingdom of heaven. That's later on. But I've given you verses. We are born not of corruptible things, but by the word of God.
That's
and
right.
This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. I must be able to believe the gospel to be born again. But you're saying that I must be born again before I can believe the gospel, and you know that that's the teaching of Calvinism. All I'm saying is I don't think you can come to that by an implication. There's none that doeth good, none that seeketh after God, because I've given you many verses that show you that there are people who do good and who do seek after God.
How would you there's two verses I'd like to ask you about, Dave, and one is in John 3:19, where Jesus says, this is the light, or this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is that light in the context. So when they're confronted with the person of Christ, their natural proclivity is to love darkness rather than light. And secondly, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul writes, but a natural man, and then the context again is a non-Christian, I think you would agree with that, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and the word foolish is where we get our English word moronic, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Literally, he has no power, no dunamis, no ability to know, because they are spiritually appraised. So the natural man cannot and does not accept the things of God. He's unable to understand the things of the Spirit, and his proclivity is to love darkness. So my question is, what is it that happens to a man who loves darkness rather than Christ, who can't understand the things of the Spirit, has no capacity for that? How is that changed? How does the change come about in his life so all of a sudden he does love Christ and he does understand and accept the things of the Spirit?
These are not absolute statements, because we have so many more statements of pagan people, of seeking the Lord. You will seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. There is a responsibility on man's part as well. But never, ever do I find that it says in these verses that you've quoted or anywhere else that a man must be sovereignly regenerated by God, and only then can he be given the faith. The grace of God, yes, the grace of God leads us to repentance. God's call upon man, the convincing of the gospel. It tells us that Paul so spake that a multitude believed. Paul went everywhere persuading men. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. But it doesn't say anything that man must be sovereignly regenerated.
Well, all right, but go back to, again, to 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul doesn't say some natural men or really bad natural men or the really scum of the earth kind of people. He makes a universal statement. A natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. He's making a very general and universal statement, isn't he?
Two things. Number one, I've preached on that passage many times, as I'm sure you have. Number one, in that context, he's speaking of the deep things of God. And I have often said to people, the deep things of God cannot be understood by a person who is not born of the Spirit of God. But the gospel can be understood by anyone. And he calls upon all men. And, you know, this was certainly something that Spurgeon emphasized a great deal. It was the duty for all men to believe. And I'm sure you know the duty-faith controversy. They accused him of being an Arminian. He said all men have the duty to believe. And he was opposed to this teaching. You can look it up. He said that if a person has been sovereignly regenerated, then he's saved. Am I just to preach the gospel to people who have been saved?
We would agree that with you and with Spurgeon that all men have the duty to repent. Calvinism does not in any way proclaim that man does not have that duty or responsibility. But man does not have the ability. Just as we've said, the natural man cannot accept the things of God. And in the context there, I would say it's the preaching of Christ where Paul starts at the beginning of the chapter. And again, the program is for the purpose of promoting an understanding of the gospel. And those of you who have listened to this tape are hearing that
though
there are places where
they're going to make a big issue, they're going to try to nail it.
We both agree that salvation is in Christ alone. We would all agree that salvation is
required
to demonstrate faith alone. We'd
also
agree that every person has the responsibility
to
believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no other name under heaven.
Put yourself in Dave's
place. Chapter 4,
they're putting his feet to the fire about common grace.
Really is before us.
So they're saying
what is the nature of
the only way you can understand it is for God
really
to regenerate you and be saved before you can have faith.
Is that
we know that
not
the Holy
sure
Spirit
that,
has to make it
the
clear
book,
to us.
What love is this? Accurately captures how
where
we would understand
your,
the Calvinistic presentation
think about that
of these
as
issues.
Continue.
And so what
this
we're wanting to do is discuss these issues and see if we can come to some clarity on them. And hopefully for the sake of you who will listen to this in the future, that you will be encouraged in your faith in Christ and in the Word. And as we took that break, we were talking about 2 Corinthians 2:14, and Dave was saying that he believes that the things of the Spirit in the context there are the deep things of God, and that's what he's referring to. So, Dave, just to continue that line of thought, when Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, at the end of there, the spiritual warfare passage, he asks for prayer in order that he might proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about that there's nothing else. As he would preach in Corinth, he was committed to knowing only one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I'm not sure exactly how I want to phrase the question, but it seems to me when you make the reference in 2:14 to be simply the deep things of God, how do you understand deep things in contrast to what Paul says, the mystery of the gospel? And, you know, is the gospel easily understood by even the non-Christian man? He's able to comprehend it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit?
Never apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes the convicting and convincing power of the Holy Spirit, which I believe can operate on a man who is unsaved, and that the man can reject this. But you are saying, no, God must sovereignly regenerate him. In other words, he's got to get saved before he hears the gospel.
He has to be born again by hearing the gospel.
Well, no, wait a minute.
Now, you've criticized the position that man has to be regenerated before he can have faith by claiming that there are no scripture verses that maintain that position or bolster mm-hmm. that position or support it. And your position is, and correct me if I'm misstating it, your position is that the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in convincing a man of the gospel, I think is how you phrased it, works on an unregenerate mind. Is that correct?
That's right.
And what scripture would you quote to back up that position, that for unregenerate men, the grace of God and the Holy Spirit causes him to be able to believe before he is saved?
Well, I have many scriptures. I mean, all the scriptures. Whosoever believeth shall not perish.
Well, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit, by his grace, enables him to believe. It just is a command to believe.
That's right. Okay.
So what scripture do you have that shows that the Holy Spirit, by his grace, works upon the heart of an unregenerate man in order to enable him to believe?
Well, the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it's the grace of God that leads us to repentance.
Yeah.
Well, but what scripture would you...
Did you hear him? Three times now he's asking, what scripture, what scripture, what scripture? Yeah, and he's saying, you're faulting us for not having a scripture that says that you have to be graciously regenerated before you can believe. Okay, now we're turning around on you. You're saying that you have to have some type of conviction from the Holy Spirit before you can believe. You have to have some kind of power in order to believe the gospel. Where's the scripture? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is... I don't think it would satisfy them. There's one, I mean, that's a good scripture. But, you know, you're talking about people that are trying to pinpoint a precise thing. First of all, just see, how many of you think you might know what it is? Let me see hands. Not too many. Okay. What did you want to say something, Pete?
No,
you know where it is. Here. I don't want to put you on the spot, but I am. Okay.
Well, I know that in the Gospels, we're talking about something different. We're still in the age of Israel. But when Christ asked, who does men say that I am?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ said that that flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit has.
That's a good one. I hadn't thought of that one. That is a good one. Yeah.
The thing of it is, Peter, was he already saved when he said this? This is a question that I had. Was he defining what happened back when he believed, or is he? I think he's telling it to the group so they'll know.
Yeah, well, that would be a good one. I've got another one that I think there won't be any doubt that it pertains to the unbeliever. Anybody else want to take a shot, Vidal?
Yes.
Okay. I didn't choose him. He had his hand up, by the way. What, do you know what scripture that was, Pete?
No, I don't know. It's one of the Gospels, but I didn't have that. Let me get
that. You got your Libronics on, Vidal?
Yes, sir.
You can go to that quick search and look that up for us. But, I mean, first of all, you're going to tell us the other thing.
Well, I would narrow it down to John 16:8.
There you go. Yeah. John 16:8. This is what I know that Dave knew this, but it just didn't come to mind. You want to read it for us? Start with verse 7.
Okay, let me... But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper,
will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world.
Hold it right there. Did you see that? Convict? Some translations say convince. This is the heavy-duty big guns for common grace. Christ says, when I leave, I'll send the paraclete, the helper. And when he comes, he's going to convict. He's going to convince. That's that empowering that the Holy Spirit gives an unbeliever to understand the spiritual phenomenon of the gospel. Now, go on.
We'll convict the world concerning...
Whoa. Convict what? The world. That doesn't say elect, does it? Huh? Says the Holy. He's talking about the Holy Spirit will convict the world. Go ahead.
Concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
Okay, that's good enough. All right. So what does the unbeliever need to know with regards to the gospel? First of all, he needs to know that he's a sinner and needs salvation, doesn't it? Second of all, thank you, Craig. Second of all, he needs to know about righteousness, that he can never do any good work that is going to be righteous in the eyes of God, that he's going to acquire salvation. And thirdly, he needs to know if he does try to be righteous before God by his own works, there's judgment coming. So I just wanted to point that out. This is where if Dave could have said this to him, I would like to have heard how they would have responded to it. He's going to respond, but it's not as good as having that verse. Now, one reason that we're doing this is because I wanted to impress upon you also, and what I've been trying to do as of late, is to help all of us to be stronger on bibliology. You're good on theology. That's one of my stronger points also. But bibliology is knowing where to find something in the Bible. It's the structure of the Bible. Knowing where would you go, for instance, if you were, especially in the New Testament, if you were going to look for something that legalism is really pounced on in a big and a hard way. Well, you go to Galatians. That's where he is excoriating them. He says, you stupid Galatians, how you can go back to the law after understanding the grace? This is where he has the big issue about circumcision and all these other things. That's what we're trying to do. And one of the things that happens with this CD like this, where we're hearing, we're actually putting ourselves like we're a fly on the wall, listening to people who are having this discourse and seeing how important it is that you know it. You have internalized it and you know where to go into the Bible to find those issues to support what you believe. One reason that believers are really weak on apologetics is because they know what they believe, but they don't know why they believe what they believe. And even there's others who know why they believe it, but they don't know where it is in the Bible. And when you're talking to people like this that are going to nail you, you have to know these things. That's why we're here at least three times a week. We're here and we're delving into the Word because there's a vast array of doctrines, and we have to be solid on these. We have to have them internalized to where when we're threatened, when we are confronted or challenged by a false doctrine, we have to be able to go to not only what's in our head, the theology, but be able to back it up in the Scripture. And Dave was just a little bit, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he knew that verse, but it just didn't come to him that they were putting the pressure on him. And he will kind of wiggle out of it a little bit and press on. There's two CDs. Each one is an hour. Now, what are we right now, Ken, time-wise? Does it say? I don't know how far. We're getting pretty close to the end, and we are at the end of our... Okay, we're at the end. I'm going to bring this to a close in just a moment. But what we're going to find is that he's going to really... this was so good, I had to go write it down, word for word, how he responded. Because these people who say you have to be regenerated before you can have the faith, the whole point is when you hear the gospel is when they say you're regenerated. But you have to be regenerated before you can understand the gospel, even according to them. And it's a dead end for them. And we'll get to that. It was very exciting for me when I heard it. Yes. Did you find it yet? Okay, what is it?
It's Matthew
Okay, Matthew 16:17. Oh yeah, this is that's a very. We were just there not long ago. You see, this is what was it? Matthew 16:18, right? 17. That's an important, just that little phrase. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You can look at that, and there's a whole other doctrine that's built on this. You know, the Catholics say that this is where you go, where Peter was the first pope, and all these other things. And you can miss another little phrase in there that's real important. So under the doctrine of common grace, you need to have in your notes, right in your Bible somewhere, so you'll be able to access it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, and also John chapter 16, what was it, verse 14? 8, yeah. John 16, 8. You could just start in verse 7, do 7 and 8. These are two scriptures regarding common grace. And this is a great refutation to those who believe in total depravity, meaning inability. Because in their mind, the only way that you can understand the gospel is to be regenerated. But they got a huge problem because you're not regenerated till after you hear the gospel. And you can't understand the gospel unless you're regenerated first. So that's a catch-22. It's a big problem for them, which they'll get into. Garth, did you have something? Eight, seven, eight. Yeah, Dave? Oh. Well, I wish that Dave would have brought it up so I could hear how they would respond to it. That's very difficult to refute. I mean, it's no, in the context for certain, it's talking about what Christ had in mind in sending the Holy Spirit in order to convict the world. That certainly includes unbelievers, and they have to have that empowering, what we would call common grace, to make the gospel clear. Now, we don't know because he didn't bring it up. I would be interested in hearing how a Calvinist would try to, you know, respond to that verse. Oh, yeah, yeah. But you know, sometimes they sounded very bold. You know, where's the verse? Where's the verse? Well, there's the verse right there. That's one of them. Okay, two. Well, yes. Go ahead.
What about 1 Thessalonians 1:5?
Okay, read it.
For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake.
It don't sound bad, does it? Y'all add that to your list. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Yeah, Pete?
The microphone.
Okay, yeah. Okay. He likes it.
Like that?
Yeah.
Okay. In our teachings in the past, which was the most beautiful doctrine, I think, one of that we learned at Baraka years ago was Operation Z.
Mm-hmm.
And one of them was for the gospel and one was for doctrinal. You had, Operation Z number one, which is gospel hearing, common grace, goes to a dead human spirit, transfers down to and becomes gnosis, and then if you apply faith, it becomes epinosis, and that's the moment of salvation. It's not regeneration up there from gospel to a dead human spirit.
Yeah, that information. That information that goes down is called pneumatika, and so that would be another argument. I doubt that someone could follow that it was of that persuasion, but that would.
Spirit revealed.
Right. So what are your verses now? Somebody, you have 1 Thessalonians 1:5, you have John 16:7-8, and Matthew 16, what? 16:17. You need to put that under your heading of common grace. You see, you think these things maybe aren't that important, but when you get on the front line, you're out there in the world where the rubber meets the road, and you have a Calvinist in front of you saying, there's no way that you can believe until you're regenerated. And you say, well, what about the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, show me a verse. You can say, well, how about three? That'd be pretty good, wouldn't it? Okay, well, Ken, is there some way you can figure out where we are so we can pick this up next time? Okay, well, I might be... Oh, you don't have a visual on that at all? Okay, well, I'll see if we can't, before we get started next time, fast forward it or whatever we need to get to that point. Okay, y'all think this is pretty neat, isn't it? I mean, it's the closest I know of being able to put you on the spot with someone that has embraced a false doctrine and someone as an example defending the faith and standing firm how to do it. And it gets even better, because at first they were a little bit shy. As they get on a little bit further, it gets kind of animated. So we'll pick that up next time. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful for your word that is alive and powerful, inerrant, and abides forever. We pray that you will help us as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We're so thankful for the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of yet another ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is our true mentor and teacher. We pray that you will help us to focus on these things so that we can be prepared to stand firm. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.